This morning being the season that it is, and some say, I believe it's a song, actually, "'Tis the season to be jolly, fa-la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la." I want to focus this morning on a topical message, and we'll get away again once more from the book of Romans and our usual exegesis through the book of Romans. And I trust that we can spend some profitable time together, though, on a subject of Christian joy. Christian joy. If this is the season to be jolly, and I trust that for the people of God, it's always the season to be jolly in the right sense. What does that mean, exactly? What does the Bible have to say about joy? And so that's why I want to cover this morning. You've been given an outline, and I hope you won't hold me to everything on it. We'll do our best, but I've at least given you something to keep your fingers busy if you want to write or whatever. As we come to the Word, let me ask God's blessing again upon our time together. Father, we come to You as little children, as we come to Your holy and precious and profound Word. Oh, we thank You that You've given it to us, and we pray, oh Lord, that we might understand it by Thy Holy Spirit, and that it might be applied to our hearts and minds and change our lives and give us clear thinking, that we might know Thee. We thank You, Father, for the blessed privilege of having freedom to be able to worship like this, and we pray that You'd keep away any distractions and distractions that would capture our mind, that indeed our hearts and minds would be captivated by Your Holy Word. And Father, I beseech You that You would speak through me, and that You would use me, Father, as an instrument of Thine to help each person here, whether they're one of Your pilgrims struggling along the way or whether they know Thee not, that You would be pleased to make Your Word effective and not return void. We thank You, Father, that You're working, that You're doing, that You're blessing, that You love us, because Thou art love, Father, that You love Your people. And we beseech You, Father, that You would bless us with Your Word, and we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, in this season of joy, there's also a movement afoot to take Christ out of Christmas, as you are very well familiar with, I'm sure, and the things that have been on the news and in the paper. And I think that one of the reasons for that is because in many people's mind, God is not a joy giver, but God is a God who is a joy taker. And there's a number of reasons for this, and I think the bottom line is because of our fallen nature, because we are depraved from birth, because of our sinful condition in which we find ourselves, and because our minds are blinded in sin, that the Lord God, who is righteous and holy, is thought of as sort of a divine wet blanket that is here to ruin our fun. And the reason for that is that man has wrong ideas of fun. Because in man's sinful condition, man naturally associates fun with sinful behavior. And God is here to spoil my sinful behavior. Sin is a pleasure indeed. There is no doubt about that. It pleases our fallen nature. But it's not something that brings biblical joy. The wages of sin is not joy. The wages of sin is death. We can take any avenue of sin that we would want to choose and follow a trail with it, and we would see the same thing. And so it really doesn't matter which one we pick out, and my point here is not to chase a trail of some kind of a sin. But let's just take as an example, let's take the sin of drunkenness. It brings a temporary pleasure. It brings an escape from reality, as it were, and from the stresses and the problems of the day. And some have gone to such lengths in that they become drunkards, as it were. I think it's very attractive to young people in particular, not only because they're young and they've been told, well, you're too young to drink, but also, again, because of the sinful nature of us, and it seems to be very adult, and it becomes very kosher in our society to become a drunk, as it were, and stay drunk. I know that as a young person myself, many of you may find it hard to believe, but many years ago, that drinking was very much the norm. In fact, I knew more people in my young college days that were heavy drinkers than I did that were not heavy drinkers. I had a close associate that indulged in so much drinking that it was almost at the point that he was intoxicated almost all the time. And late one night, he rolled his car over many times down a hill. And by the grace of God, he didn't die, but he spent more than 6 months in the hospital. And physically, he was never the same as a result of that. If we follow drunkenness as one of those kinds of sins that I'm talking about, we would not see pleasure ultimately. We would not see joy, but we would see misery and broken lives and abuse and huge expenses that are spent on that should be spent on something else. And death. Back to the people that are in charge of the statistics for highway deaths would tell us that the majority of the vehicle wrecks that take place, that take lives, are associated with someone that has drunk too much. And the Bible says that those that are drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the point of this is that it is a counterfeit happiness. It is deceitful. It appears to be something that can give me pleasure, that can give me happiness and ultimate joy, but then I have to wake up in the morning with a headache and all the problems that are associated with what I did last night in my sinful condition. And you see, it ultimately brings no joy at all. It only brings destruction. And though it may take me from the reality of the stress of life for a moment, I have to come back to it and deal with it. And so it is not a joy at all. Another myth is that God's people are joy takers. Not only is God Himself a joy taker, but God's people are joy takers. And this is associated with myth number one. And I think that by and large, in some cases, that's because people that call themselves by the name of Christian, and all of us probably to some degree or other have been guilty of this, as that we are seen to portray ourselves to others that don't know what a Christian really is as nothing but rule keepers and people that are holier than thou, that we're looking down our nose at them, and that we have a tendency in their eyes to become like the Pharisee in the temple who went in to pray and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Like that sinner over there. And instead of bearing the joy of Christ and the joy of the Lord in our demeanor, it's an easy trap to fall into. And we always need to be reminded that if you are in Christ Jesus, you're not there because of your own doing. And that if you're in Christ Jesus, you're nothing but a sinner who is saved by grace yourself. And that but for the grace of God, there go I. So, who has biblical joy? I want you to turn with me first to Ecclesiastes, one of the books of wisdom in the Old Testament. I'm going to have you do a bunch of page flipping today. My apology for that, but it seems to be necessary. Who has biblical joy? Now, first I want to say to you that the idea of pleasure, happiness, joy is something that everybody recognizes. The Declaration of Independence states that that the desire was to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I'm thankful that that is the case. One of the philosophers, Pascal, says the following. Listen carefully. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the effort of Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived outside of Jesus Christ, to find happiness. And because of who he was as the king of the most powerful and rich nation on the earth at that time, and perhaps the greatest kingdom on the earth, at least up to now, that's ever existed in some sense, here was King Solomon with all of his wisdom, and he sought to find happiness. And you'll continue, if you study the book of Ecclesiastes, you know you see this little phrase, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And that under the sun is a carnal view of life. It means life on earth without God as such. If I just look at life right now, where it is, under the sun, without any perspective of God at all. And that's what Solomon tried to do, under the sun. And it says in verse 8, for example, he says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. There is a dissatisfaction in man, a thirst that cannot be quenched under the sun. He recognizes that it's like eating a meal. Some of us eat a meal and we go after it, and we think, boy, I'm not going to have to eat again for a long time because I really overindulged. And what, you know what? 4 hours later, we're ready to eat again, aren't we? You see, it is temporary. It must be replenished. And Solomon recognized the fickleness of man's desire for happiness and contentment and pleasure. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon goes on and he says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And he says, and behold, it too was futility. Solomon tried everything under the sun. He tried all manner of possessions. He tried all manner of physical pleasures. He indulged himself as only he could do in his kingly condition, where money was not an object, and all of that, of everything that you could possibly have and do. And he found a failure with it. He says down in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, and all that my eyes desire, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. He's rationalizing there. Thus I considered, in verse 11, all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was terrific. It was vanity and striving after the wind. It was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit. There was no profit. There was zero profit under the sun. He spent all of this effort to find out and to advise us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it was a useless endeavor. That true happiness, that true joy could not be found in the highest level of all of these things. And by the way, it's been tested again time and time again, and it's being tested today time and time again, and the same thing continues to hold true. It is a hollow thing. It is empty. It is vanity. It's like striving after the wind. It's like trying to capture the wind in your hand, which is an impossibility. It cannot be done. In chapter 2, verse 24, he says, there is nothing better than for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also that I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? There's the conclusion that he comes to. That without God in the midst of my situations of life and my effort, if God is not the centerpiece of all that I am doing, then it's vanity of vanity. Vanity of vanity. I won't have you turn there, but in Job chapter 20, verse 5, we read that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary. The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary. If all of your pursuit is about pleasures and joy that is associated with something that is outside of Christ, and that is where you put all of your effort, now let me tell you what God has to say, and that is that it is momentary. And therefore, because it is momentary, it has no real value to it at all. Because it will pass quickly, and you'll be left with nothing. Look over in Proverbs chapter 21, one of those statements that could be hung on the wall by itself. Proverbs 21, verse 15 says, "The execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity." The execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity. And the reason I wanted you to turn here is I want you to see, and if you're a Christian today, you understand this, that the joy that you have in Christ is a different sort of joy and gives you a different perspective than those that are outside of Christ. And that is seen here. These are two bookends that are at the opposite end of the spectrum from one another. The execution of justice is joy for the righteous. The justice of God, the righteousness of God, is joy to those that know God, whereas it is a terror to the workers of iniquity. And you see that, in other words, the definition that the Christian has of joy is different than the definition that the world has of joy. Now, what about joy in Christ? Look over in Psalm 16, the very important little scripture passage in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 11 we read. Psalm 16, verse 11. "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." Now let me just say that David is not saying here that he's not just making this up because it's a nice idea. This is the Spirit of God speaking. And what it's telling us is that the closer we get to Christ, the closer we get to understanding and knowing God, that I may know Him, is the greater and the closer we're going to get to the true fulfillment of joy. Isn't that what it says? "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Whatever this joy is, it is found in the very presence of God, in the very presence of Jesus Christ. You see, the closer we get to Him, the closer we get to the fullness of joy. And by the way, just the opposite is true. The further we get from Him, the more joyless we become. There is nothing more joyless than hell. The lake of fire is given in the Word of God as a place where there is darkness away from light, who is Christ. The lake of fire is a place not of pleasure, but a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because it is completely opposite of the joy that is found in God. It is completely separated from God. Hell, by its very definition, means separation from all of God Himself. And that is the horror of hell. And that is the road to perdition that is found outside of Christ. You see, joy in the Bible is always associated with God. In fact, you will struggle to find any of the words that are used for joy in the Bible and find them in any other context than outside of the association with God Himself, because that is where joy is found, and it is not found anywhere else. And so the mindset that God is a joy killer is completely contrary to the truth. God is a joy giver. In fact, the extensiveness of this joy, couldn't help but think, is not even seen. And I won't get you to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 33, and there's a song that has this, a Jewish song that has it included with it. It says, "Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth." And it's talking about in the millennial kingdom. It's talking about when Christ will rule upon the earth. And it speaks symbolically of the fact that He will have such an effect on everything by His presence that even the trees of the field will shout for joy. Or as the song says, the trees of the field will clap their hands, as it were. Beloved, that's joy. When the trees of the field will clap their hands, that's real joy. It's extensive upon the earth. Now, how about the joy of those who are in Christ? Will you turn over to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 13, the very words of Christ Himself? Matthew 13, verse 44, where Christ describes the kingdom of heaven. And He does so in some very pointed words. Matthew 13, verse 44, He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And then He gives another one. He says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Now, right in the center of this description is that word, "from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has." And the idea here is of this value. He is saying, in comparison to everything else that anyone could possibly find or possibly possess, this has such greater value that you can sell everything else and get it out of the way, because it is meaningless by comparison to this pearl of great price. It is meaningless by comparison. If I have this in this field, I have everything. And it is that joy that is associated with Christ. It outstrips everything else. It gives me a willingness to forsake everything else, if necessary, for the sake of Christ, because He is of such greater value that nothing else matters. In Psalm 4, I told you I was going to make you flip back and forth. In Psalm 4, and verse 7, we read, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound." Thou hast put gladness in my heart. Notice it, "thou hast put," thou alone. It is something that God Himself has done. And the "more than," again, is by comparison to something else. And He's talking about, at that particular time in that economy, the greatest example that you could think of joy is when the harvest came, and there was the time of the grain and the time of the making of the new wine and all of that that would be associated with it, and there would be joy associated with that. But He says, more than, or much more than, by comparison to these things, is the gladness, the joy that has been placed in my heart. And then notice in verse 8, he says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety. Oh, that word, peace. In peace. Inner contentment. I used to have a pastor years ago that I've heard him say any number of times, and it's absolutely true. He would say, if you want to have the best night of sleep that you've ever had in your life, he said, put your confidence in Christ. Turn to Him. Confess your sins. Lay it all upon Him and lay hold of Him by grace. Have faith in Him and you'll have the best night of sleep that you've ever had. And he's right, because there's no rest to the wicked. David speaks here in peace. In peace I will lie down and sleep. Now I want to give you, by comparison again, to the concepts of the world. Because everyone here has a choice. Everyone here has the choice of laying claim to Christ alone, or trying to find their peace and their happiness in the things that are outside of Christ, your own effort or someone else's effort. The psychologist Dr. Slagle has written a book, and this is very contemporary with today. It's called The Way Up From Down. Listen to these encouraging words. He says, the first suggestion is, when you have a negative thought, shout, cancel. Second, that you create the art of creative visualization. Because persistent negative attitudes can lead to constriction and bondage, whereas consistent positive thoughts create expansion and freedom. We learn to see differently by wanting to see differently. Now, my point is not to make fun of someone, but I hope you see how shallow, how weak and useless that kind of thinking is. It's trying to prop up something that cannot be propped up. It's a counterfeit. It's an illusion, just like sin itself is an illusion. But in contrast to that, look over in the book of John and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Just before Calvary's cross, the words that He gave to His disciples who were fixing to experience a difficult time because Christ was going to leave them. And in chapter 15, in the context of Him being the vine and the branches, and what He is referring to again and again is that they need to abide in Him. And today we need to abide in Christ. Abide in Him. Be close to Him. Know Him. He says down in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. That my joy may be in you. I hope you capture that for a second. What joy are we talking about? We're talking about the joy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who dwells in infinite glory. We're talking about the joy of Christ. Christ is God, and Christ is totally sufficient in and of Himself. He needs nothing. He has complete and perfect and absolute joy. And Christ is speaking to us, and He's saying, my joy may be in you. My joy may be in you. He uses the word full here as well. The idea of complete, lacking nothing. See, I must realize that this is the greatest thing on earth. It is the joy of Christ. It is personal contentment. It is peace with God. It is inner peace that the Scriptures say passes all understanding. It lacks nothing. So therefore, there is no greater sense of security than there is in Him whose arms are omnipotent arms, who is the sovereign, who is wonderful, and we can trust Him and have our joy complete. In Luke chapter 2, and this brings us to the season. In Luke chapter 2, we have the announcement of joy, and it's no weak announcement by any stretch of the imagination. Listen carefully again to what the angel said concerning Christ coming. The angel said to them in verse 10, Luke 2:10, and the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." When God speaks through these angels, He's not speaking lightly. When He says good news of great joy, this is not some Dr. Slagle prop you up situation. This is the truth. God's joy, true joy, not exaggerated joy. And I remind you that even as we see in this passage, the source of that joy is from God Himself. I won't have you turn there, but in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it talks about that our joy is in the Holy Spirit. The reason that we have joy is because the Holy Spirit abides in all of His people, as Romans 8 tells us. If we have not the Holy Spirit, we are not His. And that joy is associated with God, and as He dwells in us, He gives us the joy of the Holy Spirit. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, you can recall that Nehemiah had them rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and they were in great stress and in great trouble and in great danger. But Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord had such a quality to it, had such hope associated with it, that it became their strength. And notice, it is the joy of the Lord that is the source of joy, and it is exclusively the source of joy. God gives us joy because He is joyful. And I would say to you that joy is a description of God as well as a description of what God gives, because He is a God of joy. He's not a divine wet blanket. If you want to see what true joy is, then understand what the Scripture gives, as we're looking at, and understand what the end of the book gives when you look into the heavenly future and see the bliss of being in His presence, which is the fullness of joy forevermore. Now, what is biblical joy then? Let me say that the definition of joy has to do with an emotion, a state of being, a condition. And the word chara in the New Testament is used most often for joy. And it is a word which means a state of happiness, a state of contentment, a state of well-being and satisfaction and delight and mental peace. You see, it's the very thing that the philosopher was saying, that all people want, and they seek in various ways, whether it's through entertainment, whether it's through possessions, whether it's through drugs, whatever it may be, it is found in Christ alone, in chara, in the state of happiness that God gives. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 6. The Apostle Paul is talking about the brethren. And he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" This is true joy the apostle is speaking of. It is exclusive to the Christian. And again, it's never associated with unbelievers, but it's associated with believers, and that's what he's saying here. Because Timothy has told the Apostle Paul about their faith and their love, their genuineness and their relationship to Christ. Paul is filled with true joy. Joy is found in our relationships with one another. As I see Christ in you, if I'm a Christian, it fills me with joy, and I can find no greater joy than to see Christ in you. And if you're a Christian, you can find no greater joy than to see Christ in me. Because as we shine the light of truth more and more and reflect the person of Christ more and more, then we are more and more seeing the joy that Christ possesses. Look over or back in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. Paul says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" You see, the Apostle Paul was concerned about ministering to others. And he found all of his true joy and all of the stress and difficulties and trials that he went through, all the beatings and even being stoned, to death. But he found joy in that, because he was doing God's work and he was ministering to others and he was seeing Christ in others. And I couldn't help but be reminded in this occasion, this season, which we think of as a season of joy, that that's what we need to be about. Not only do we need to see Christ in the Word of God, but we need to see Christ in one another, and we need to be about His business, ministering to one another, ministering for one another, praying for one another, giving the love of Christ to one another. That's where true joy is found. Christians have difficulty. Back in that 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, look at what he says. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." In here's two words that seem to be oxymorons in the same sentence: much tribulation with joy. Now think about that. How could you put those two words in the same sentence and make any sense out of it? And yet that's what the apostle does. Because true joy is not necessarily found in my circumstances. True joy is above those circumstances. That's what he's saying. And we've seen this time and time again, as we've seen the residence of true joy on the people of God. Because joy is knowing that God is behind all these things. It is Romans 8:28, isn't it? "For we know that He works all things together for good for them that love Him and are called according to His purpose." I want you to turn back to John, and this is the last place I'll get you to turn. John 16, the Gospel of John, one more time. The overcoming power of God. John 16:22 says, in the same context we were reading earlier, "Therefore you too now have sorrow, says Christ, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice." Always the focus of the child of God must be upon the promises of God, not on my immediate circumstance. And Christ teaches us that here. But notice also what he says, and no one takes your joy away from you. Christ has spoken. No one can take it away. How can I endure? How can I endure the stresses of life? How can I endure the problems of life? How can I see others crumble and deteriorate in some kind of a tragic disease? How can I see all the problems and concerns around me? God has promised, with His almighty name at stake, no one can take your joy away from you if you have it centered upon Christ. It is a joyful reality. And I won't have you turn there, but you remember the account in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, and there they were beaten, put in stocks, and in that filthy, rotten, wretched, stinking place. And they were just grumbling and complaining and carrying on something terrible down there. No. They were singing praises to God. Thank you, Herb. Why? Because no one can take their joy away from them. And the testimony of that joy went reverberating forth, and those people were listening to that and saying, how can this be possible? Because it's a supernatural work of God. And one comes to them and says, oh, how must I be saved? Because no one can take their joy away. In conclusion, I want to ask you this morning, how's your joy? And how is my joy? We talk about 'tis the season to be jolly. Fa la 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 la. Is that just a silly little saying, or is there true joy in your heart today? In other words, are you busy looking at Christ alone? Where you find your comfort and joy and know that it is well with your soul? Are you so caught up in all the stuff that you're looking everywhere else but to Christ? If you don't have joy this morning, it may be that you have not experienced the salvation that is needful in Christ Jesus alone. Oh, and I encourage you to put your confidence in Him and find true joy and true peace that passes understanding. Or it may be the result of unconfessed sin that's in your life has robbed you of your joy. And you're like David, who prayed in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Or it may just be that you have a wrong focus and you need to get your life fine-tuned and realigned. And quit focusing upon yourself and focus upon Him who is altogether lovely, who is the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I trust today that you will think about Christ and that in Him you will find true peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for all of these truths that are there. We thank You, Father, that as He was announced to come and give us great joy, that we can find joy in Christ and that You have provided us such a wonderful Savior. Help us, dear Lord, to fully grasp Him and to stay on target and to recognize and know this peace, this joy that is spoken of in Your precious Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.